It's amazing. It's always been God's heart. It's been his heartbeat. It's been his desire to see people come to know Jesus. It's been the case even back to the early church. We see in this strategic seaport of Caesarea Maritima, this city in Israel, right there in the Mediterranean Sea, was a strategic location through which God would send out untold thousands of believers, just like me and you, who've taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's right there in Caesarea Maritima where we find the Apostle Paul in Acts 24. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. We're going through the book of Acts together as a faith family. We're seeing as a church the movement of the Holy Spirit using God's people to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. We have seen, leading up to Acts 24, the work of God. We've walked through the three missionary journeys of Paul. We've seen his return to Jerusalem, his suffering and persecution in the temple. We saw the conspiracy, the ambush, and the daring escape to Caesarea under the protection of 470 Roman soldiers. As we start thinking about Caesarea and what we're about to see here in Acts 24, I want you right here in this room to kind of see visually what you're about to see in the scriptures. For those of you online, you're not going to see some of this, but for those in the room, I want you to see this. First, I want you to see up on the walls. This is a layout of Caesarea Maritima. You are standing right now on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Right behind you, which you cannot see just yet, is the amphitheater. It's back behind you to your left. Off to your far right is the Hippodrome. That is the location where there'd be gladiator games, horse races. That's also the place where Christians would be killed for their faith in Jesus, right there on that arena floor. Over here, over the baptistry area, you'll see these columns. That right there is the palace of the governor of Judea. This is where Pontius Pilate, this was his primary residence. Remember, he is the governor who reluctantly condemned Jesus to death. This is where he lived. And this is where Governor Felix, we're about to see in Acts 24, where he used to live. Now, let me kind of give you a better picture of what's happening here in this background. The first slide I want you to see is this is the amphitheater right there in Caesarea that seats about 10,000 people. The way that Romans would design a city is that they would typically design an amphitheater to seat 10% of the population. So oftentimes, archaeologists can discover the size of a city based upon the seating capacity of an arena or an amphitheater like this. So this sitting about 10,000 people, the population of Caesarea when this was built was about 100,000 people. The second thing I want you to see up on the screen is I want you to see right there below you is the swimming pool of Herod the Great. This is the same palace that Felix lived in, the same palace of Pontius Pilate. Herod the Great built this city back in 10 BC is when it was officially ordained and created as a city. But he built this palace. It was plush. It was beautiful. He had his own private swimming pool. This was a great location where a lot of governors would come and live. But well, I also want you to see this third and final picture right here is off to your right is the harbor. It is from this harbor that untold thousands of Christians were sent out to the nations. The Apostle Paul came in and out of this harbor on his missionary journeys. As we're going to see in a few chapters, Lord willing, in a few weeks, where we see Paul make his final trip headed towards Rome, it would be from this port that he would be sent out. Now, underneath where I'm standing as this picture is taken, is underneath me, they have just discovered a prison that was underneath the palace of the governor. It is in that prison that is presumed that the Apostle Paul is located right here in Acts 24. In Acts 24, we see a courtroom setting where Paul is brought right here to the palace in Caesarea, where he is standing before the governor Felix. We're going to see, Lord willing, next week, a transition of powers to Governor Festus. But for now, in Acts 24, we're going to look at Paul's trial in which he's standing right here in this palace, giving an account of what has just happened in Jerusalem. So pick up with me in Acts 24, beginning with verse 1, and the scripture says this. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we're bringing against him." The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they're now making against me. But I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, other than this one statement I shouted while standing among them. Today I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead." Since Felix was well informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you." At the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. I want you to notice in the text the courtroom experience of the Apostle Paul and how we can persevere when we face trials of many kinds. So let's look in the text together. I want you to see first that we must be prepared to endure false allegations. Be prepared to endure false allegations. The Sanhedrin hire a lawyer named Tertullus, who presents their case before Governor Felix. The lawyer begins by flattering Felix with these empty words of praise. He's trying to butter him up, make him feel good, to show them favor in their court case. Now, Tertullus, however, as he's seeking favor, he's affirming Felix's decision and his reforms, how he's brought peace to the area. These are outright lies. History says otherwise. Felix was cruel and corrupt. He was ruthless, a brutal governor, especially towards the Jews. There was even a first century Roman historian named Tacitus. He said this about Felix. He says, "Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." You see, he was a former slave. He only got the position of governor because his brother was well liked by the Roman Emperor Claudius. Well, in order to incur the favor of the eyes of the governor of Felix, the lawyer compliments him. He gives him these flowery language, trying to make him feel good, much to the Jewish leader's chagrin. But then he makes three accusations against Paul. He accuses him of breaking Roman law, verse 5. breaking Jewish law, verse 5, and breaking God's law, verse 6. We're going to break these down one charge at a time. All right, the first charge of breaking Roman law, this was the most serious allegation. If the Sanhedrin had been able to prove this accusation, Paul would have been in hot water. This would have been a very bad situation. You see, Rome dealt very severely against anybody who disturbed Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. See, whenever Paul preached, one of two things happened. Either there was a revival or there was a riot. And Paul was not the instigator of the riots, but the crowd's response was to Paul's preaching. You see, Paul was not an instigator. He was not a troublemaker. He's not an agitator. He does not start riots. He preaches the gospel. The response to the gospel are of those who hate Jesus with a rage, and they take out their wrath on the messenger. Now, hear me on this. People hate the gospel not because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. The gospel shines a spotlight on the dark, sinful crevices of our hearts. It reveals what you and I hide in the shadows of our hearts. The gospel is offensive. It calls us to repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, bled and died on our behalf. He was buried, raised again on the third day. And this gospel calls us to turn away from sin, to turn away from ourselves, and to trust in Jesus. But Jesus even told us this is how it happens. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. You see, riots were the result of people raging against Jesus and against his gospel. Paul did not break Roman law. He preached Jesus, and people hated him for it. The second accusation was that Paul broke Jewish law. He's called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That term Nazarenes was a common reference of derision, of ridicule. It's a way to mock Christians, that they were these people who were Nazarenes. They were followers of this Jesus from Nazareth. Now, if you remember back to John chapter 1, we see where Philip and Nathanael have this conversation in which Nathanael tells Philip, we just found the man who is the promised Messiah, the one the law and the prophets were pointing forward to, Jesus of Nazareth. And we see where Philip responds, what good can come from Nazareth? There was this sense in which Nazareth was this backwoods town. Nothing good can come from there. That is a forgotten place, an unimportant place. But we see Jesus coming from Nazareth. He is the Nazarene. Well, here we see where Tertullus uses that phrase of derogatory term of mockery, and he places it upon Paul. The implication of what he's saying here is that he's accusing Paul of being a leader of a sect of people who are troubling Israel, which in turn are troubling Rome. Paul, you are claiming to follow this Messiah. You see, in Jewish law, the Messiah, from their perspective of these Jews, the Messiah had not come yet. Paul was a troublemaker. He's an agitator. He's stirring things up. He's leading people away from Judaism and pointing them to this Messiah, this Jesus who rose from the dead. The third accusation was that Paul broke God's law, verse 6. He desecrated the temple. Now, that's an outright lie. Paul did not bring a Gentile with him into the temple as he was accused of, as we saw back in Acts 21, verse 28. Because if he had, then Jewish law permitted him to be killed. But they did not have the evidence. You see, as the prosecution's case is brought to a close, the Jews then jump in. The Sanhedrin that had come with Tertullus, as they are gathered there, huddled up around Paul, they're agreeing with him. They're attacking Paul with all of these lies. Let us not forget the words of Jesus. When he said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you.
when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me, be glad and rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. You see, the Sanhedrin are out for blood. They want nothing more than just to have Paul killed. And here is Paul in a courtroom setting on trial for his life, and he's being attacked by all of these lies. What a picture. A picture of what you and I also experience as those who are accused by Satan himself. The Bible says that Satan is a liar. He's the tempter, and he is the accuser. He is continually seeking to discredit you before God. Revelation 12 and 10 says that he is relentless in his accusations against believers, for he accuses us before God night and day. He is continually accusing you and accusing me before God, saying, do you see who they are? Do you see what they've done? And he will lob these lies and accusations against us. He is seeking to lessen God's love. He's seeking to minimize God's mercy. But here is the reality. Satan is a defeated foe. His accusations fall on deaf ears. For it would be the Apostle Paul who would declare in Romans chapter 8, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. As the enemy lobs lies against you, and as he accuses you before the Father, I have good news. If you are in Christ, you have a defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You have an advocate before the Father, and your defense attorney says you are not guilty because his blood covers your sin. You are hidden in Jesus. And so as these lies and accusations are brought against you, you and I cling tight by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe what he did for us at the cross changes not only our lives and our eternity, but it transforms our relationship with God. And so when the enemy reminds you of your past, as he accuses you before the Father, you look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who says that because of me and my death on the cross and your faith in me, you're innocent, you're clean, you're free, you're forgiven, you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And here is Paul receiving these accusations, receiving these lies, and here he is standing on trial for his life, having to endure all of this vitriol that's coming against him. And beloved, the same is true for you. You have a real enemy who hates you, who accuses you, who blames you, who manipulates you, who accuses you. May I say to you, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks a better word than your sin. Jesus speaks a better word than the accusations that the enemy throws your way. Oh, that you would hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and cling tight to him by faith, because he is your advocate. He's your defense attorney. He is 1 John 2, the one who represents you before God. And he says, you are not guilty because of what I have done through my death at the cross. Well, as Paul is on trial here, he's blameless. He's done nothing wrong, but like Paul, we must be prepared to endure false accusations. But secondly, we must be prepared to proclaim truthful explanations. The time has come for Paul to defend himself before Felix. But Paul doesn't have a lawyer to defend him. So he represents himself with wisdom and grace. Paul clearly and emphatically, he refutes each of the charges that are lobbed against him. All right, we're going to break these down. Explanation one, his response to breaking Roman law, he says, verse 11, he was in Jerusalem
12 days ago. Oh, and by the way, we see even in verse 1, he's been in Caesarea for 5 of those 12 days. His argument is that he hasn't had time to form a rebellion against Rome. In fact, he was in Jerusalem to worship, verse 11, and to bring an offering to the Jerusalem church, verse 17. He hasn't argued. He hasn't debated. In fact, verse 13, the Jews can't prove any of the charges they brought against him. Now, it's at this point Felix should have dismissed the charges for lack of evidence. But Paul goes further, which is his second explanation. It's his response to breaking Jewish law. He says, in essence, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of being a follower of the way. What Tertullus calls the Nazarenes, Paul calls, verse 14, the way. It's in reference to Jesus, who himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Here we see followers of Jesus in the first century were called followers of the way because they affirmed that Jesus is the way to God. Not a way, the one and only way to God. But they were also called followers of the way because of the way that they lived their life. They were claiming that they were followers of the way of Jesus in the way that they lived and ultimately where their eternal destination would lead towards. You see, ultimately, being a Christian is fulfillment of what the law and the prophets were pointing forward to for those who would believe upon the Messiah, the Savior, the prophet, priest, and king. All of those truths and those roles and those titles find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who belong to Jesus, look at verse 14, we are worshiping the same God of the Old Testament that the law and the prophets revealed. And so Paul's argument is, I'm not the heretic. In fact, I am more orthodox than all of these guys because I am worshiping the Messiah who the Old Testament said would be the one who would, verse 15, raise from the dead. Isn't this amazing here? Paul's making this argument, I'm the one who's right. All of these people who've rejected the Messiah, they have completely missed the one that the Old Testament was pointing to. And he is the one who is raised from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a theological truth you have to affirm to receive eternal life, although it's essential. But the resurrection is foundational for how we live our lives. It means this. If Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is, then everything's going to be okay. If Jesus defeated death, and he did, it's going to be okay. No matter what you're facing right now, the trial that you're walking through, the suffering that you're experiencing, the pain that you're enduring, it's going to be okay. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And because Jesus is alive, the worst possible thing that could possibly happen to you already happened 2,000 years ago to Jesus at the cross. And because he died and rose again, now you and I can face tomorrow without fear. We can face it with confidence and joy and purpose because the tomb is empty. You see, the resurrection changes not only what you believe, but the resurrection changes how you live. It means that the posture of your heart, the way you view the world, the way that you view your life, the way that you view God, it changes everything. Because the tomb is empty, that changes everything. And here is Paul on trial for his life before his accusers, and he is holding up the resurrection of Jesus and says, this is what I'm clinging tight to, the reality of the resurrection. He then responds with a third explanation. He responds to the third accusation of breaking God's law, of defiling the temple, which the reality is that he came to Jerusalem to bring a love offering to the church. He says, verse 18, I brought charitable gifts to the church. And it's actually the Jews from Asia who started the riot in the temple, not me. Paul's saying, hey, listen, Felix, those are the guys who are supposed to be here, not me.
Okay, it's in these Jews who accuse me before you right now, the Sanhedrin, these people, these Jewish leaders, I've stood on trial before them already. And even they can't prove to you any wrongdoing that I've done. Because when I was on trial before them, I made this one statement, chapter 23, verse 6. Today, I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Here's Paul's argument. I've lived a blameless life. My life and my doctrine are above reproach. There are no accusations that can stick against me. It reminds me of what Simon Peter calls believers to when he writes in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as an evildoers, or as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. As Paul is receiving the slander and the lies before the governor, there are no accusations that can stick. He successfully refutes all of the charges that are laid against him because his life and his doctrine are sound. So let me say it like this. There's a sense in which when you pursue a life of godliness, your character defends you before your accusers. When you live a life of godliness, your character defends you before your accusers. Honoring Jesus in public and in private, when people are watching and when they're not watching. When you live a life of godliness, it glorifies God. When you're walking in the Spirit, when you're living a life of humility and grace and truth and love, you're allowing the gospel to shape your thinking, your feeling, your living. As you allow the Holy Spirit to conform you, Romans 8:29, into the image of Jesus, God begins to change your life. And it is through the transformation of your life that your character not only looks like Jesus, but it silences your accusers. But I found the opposite is also true. That if you don't live a life of godliness, if you allow sin and self to be central in your heart and in your life, it always leads to destruction and pain in your life. It always does. Therefore, honor Jesus with your life. Trust him. And when you are being accused, you can proclaim the truth in all circumstances. As Paul is here standing before these false accusations, he's able to give truthful explanations over who God is and what he has done. But then we also have to be prepared to, number three, trust God with the final determination. We gotta trust God with the final determination. You see, Felix was in a political pickle. Paul's a Roman citizen, but he's also Jewish. The accusations being made against him are clearly false, and so under Roman law, Paul's innocent. But to release Paul would then anger the Jewish leaders and lead to trouble, which Felix cannot allow that to happen. Therefore, like a true politician, Felix decides to punt. He avoids making a decision altogether. So he tells those who are gathered, all the parties, he says, all right, I'm going to wait to hear from Lysias, the Roman commander from Jerusalem, the guy who saw all of this take place the week before. But the reality is Lysias has already made his declaration that Paul's innocent. He wrote the letter, as we saw back in chapter 23. So Governor Felix decides to stall. He avoids making a decision on the matter. So instead, he keeps Paul under guard. He gives him some freedom. He allows his friends to come and take care of him. Now, several days later, Paul would be brought back out before Felix and his wife. What does Paul do? Verse 24. He preaches the gospel. He invites them to trust in Jesus. But as he spoke about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, the governor became afraid. Why? The Holy Spirit is working on his heart. The Holy Spirit is convicting Felix of sin. He's feeling the weight of his sin and all that he's done. And so instead of listening and leaning in and responding and softening his heart, he cuts Paul off.
He shuts down the conversation. He says, Paul, I'll invite you back again another time. And so periodically, Paul would be brought back before Felix again and again. And Felix is hoping to bribe Paul, or rather Paul would bribe Felix. And he's looking for money. You see, Felix wanted money more than he wanted Jesus. What about you? Do you want money more than you want Jesus? Do you want a marriage more than you want Jesus? Do you want a family more than you want Jesus? Do you want a high-level education more than you want Jesus? Do you want a high-paying job more than you want Jesus? Do you want power and recognition more than you want Jesus? Do you want peace in your relationships more than you want Jesus? You see, anything that you want more than Jesus is an idol. It is a God that creeps into our hearts. And you and I must be on guard against good things that we want to become ultimate things. As for the Apostle Paul, he is bringing the gospel to bear, inviting the governor Felix to repent and believe the gospel, but Felix hardens his heart. If that's you today, do not harden your heart towards the Lord. Ask the Lord, soften your heart, get humble before the Lord. Hear the words of the writer of Hebrews, who says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Do not harden your heart towards the Lord. Would you humble yourself today? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ today, oh, that you would humble yourself and say, Jesus, I have broken your law. I have sinned against you, and I am guilty, and I deserve judgment, but I believe that you died on the cross in my place. I believe you volunteered to shed your blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And so today I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning away from my pride. I'm turning away from myself. And Jesus, I want you. I gotta have you. Jesus, I want you more than anything, more than money, more than power, more than prestige, more than a family, more than a marriage, more than obedient kids. Jesus, I want you and I've gotta have you. That's where you and I gotta get. Where your heart is so soft and open, and you receive the gospel, and you find your hope and identity and your trust and your purpose in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today, humble yourself. Do not harden your heart like Felix. You see, eventually, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, there's a transition of power. Felix is no longer governor after a couple of years, and then comes Festus. There's a transition that takes place there. As for Felix, he doesn't soften his heart. Felix, in fact, holds Paul in prison for 2 years. 2 years. But as you and I read Paul's writings, we know that Paul had a big God theology. He understood suffering and trials in light of God's character. He saw suffering as an opportunity to glorify God. That in his suffering, he saw it as God ordained and God's purpose in a way to glorify God as he goes through hardship. You see, we do not interpret God's character through the lens of our circumstances. That's not how that works. You can't look at the world around you and say, okay, this is what God is like based upon circumstances. That's not what followers of Jesus do. No, no. Rather, we interpret circumstances in light of God's character. Okay? In your mind, if God is only good when your life is good, you do not understand God rightly.
See, God is good and faithful and strong and sovereign, even in the midst of suffering and trial. We know he is sovereign over all things, and he is good in all that he does. So, Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's your impact point. It's this. When it feels like God has forgotten you, trust his faithfulness. Paul here is left in prison for 2 years, and he could interpret that as, man, God has forgotten me. But he doesn't. He anchors his soul on the reality of God's faithfulness. God is faithful, and he is going to be with me even as I walk through this. It reminds me of Genesis 39, where we see Joseph, who is falsely accused, lied about, left in prison for 2 years. And even as he suffered, even as he possibly wrestled with being forgotten by God, we get to the end of his life with his brothers in front of him who have lied about him and accused him and have left him in prison and left him in Egypt. He says this, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." And as Paul is suffering in a Roman prison, unjustly condemned and left there and forgotten about by so many, he trusted in God's faithfulness. In fact, there are many who believe that during these 2 years, Luke and Paul began writing the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And as you're walking through suffering in your life, as you're facing trials, as you're experiencing pain, I invite you, trust God's faithfulness. Bank your soul upon him. He is good, and he is sovereign, and he is trustworthy, and he is working all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose.